exactly the case. I was thinking a lot this week. Well, I was thinking a lot about this 1 Peter passage, because I don't get to be in charge of the lectionary, and I don't like this one. And I've learned that if a passage of Scripture is really bothering me, that's the one I should pay attention to. Have you noticed that? Sometimes something just hurts my little heart, and I have to look at why that bugs me. And if I were to only preach to you the texts that I live well, I would never get around to this one. When it talks about putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people, that's the only part of the passage I'm really good at. Ignorance of foolish people. I'm not good at silencing it. I'm good at spouting it off. This is the passage that has really haunted me throughout the week. And it put me in mind of a prayer that I have grown very fond of. Again, a prayer that I'm not very good at living out, but one that I've learned to pray fairly regularly, and that's the Serenity Prayer. And I can never remember the whole Serenity Prayer, so I brought my phone so I could read it to you. And the first time I think I've ever had a phone up here. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. So if you get stuck from time to time, just Google Serenity Prayer full and get the whole version and pray that. That is some stuff right there. Now the first part of it is the part we often get repeated. That's the part I can remember. And that's powerful too, all on its own. That's the basis for everything. Well, that's the outcome of everything else in the prayer. But I like Reinhold Niebuhr's original version better. What was picked up in the Servicemen's Prayer Book and then picked up by Alcoholics Anonymous was God grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and wisdom to know the difference. The original prayer said, God grant me the grace to accept with serenity the things I cannot change. It's a very different prayer. Courage to change the things that should be changed, and the wisdom to know one from the other. That's the better wording. God, give me the grace to accept with serenity. I don't so much need serenity, I need grace. I need the power of God to accept with serenity. I need the power of God to act in courage. I need the grace to discern with wisdom one from the other. If we don't take this to heart, we're often about the business of changing, trying to change the things that we can't, or trying to change the things that we should leave alone. The one prayer assumes that everything you can change, you should, and that ain't true. You can change a lot of things you'd be best off leaving alone. The grace to accept with serenity the things that I cannot change. Now, why this passage has brought me throughout the week to the Serenity Prayer is because this is about the reaction we're supposed to take to the things we cannot change. And to the modern American ear, this passage is indefensible. It is against all that we have been raised to think and feel. Americans have been taught that we can change anything, that there's an internal wisdom, an internal reality, an internal spark of divinity, to take one of the Quaker terms for it, that everybody has and everyone can recognize and everyone should trust. They read that scripture that said that the heart, the unredeemed heart, that is deceitful and wicked above any other thing. Don't go all Oprah Winfrey and follow your heart places. Your heart's wrong. 9 times out of 10. Ain't nobody want an amen that, but it's true. We all have this little internal reality that tells us what's real and true and good, and we can bend everything in the world to that. Now, that's never a good philosophy. It'll have you navel-gazing for your identity, navel-gazing for meaning, navel-gazing for purpose. And then what you find within you, which might be carnal, which might be immature, which might be sinful or demonic, you press outward onto the world. And everyone just has to agree with your internal reality, no matter what external things you demand to be changed. And so you have a whole culture of tantruming toddlers who want their way right now and think that everybody who stands in the way of them getting what they want right now must be some sort of bigot. So then you draw battle lines between yourself and everyone who's a perceived enemy who stands against what you want right now. And God, being a very good father, does what good fathers do when children throw tantrums. Ignore them completely. Any of you plan on having children or helping with grandchildren, please learn that one. You can't reason with an angry toddler. The best thing you can do for a tantrum is ignore it and make sure they see you ignoring it. Don't talk. Don't bargain. Don't bargain. You'll just make greedy little monsters out of your own children. You ignore them. They'll find out that the tantrum doesn't work. They're not really that upset. They learn that if they act that upset, they can pull on your emotional immaturity and get what they want. That's why toddlers throw fits. Never underestimate the sin nature in children. We're all little tyrants by nature, and we have to be taught the disciplines of grace. They don't come naturally to us. You throw your little fit because you can pull on other people's weak emotional state and immaturity, and they can bend to your desires. As soon as a parent shows the child that does not work, then the child learns to try rationality, or at least calmness. And God does not respond to our temper tantrums. God does not respond to our petty needs. That's our immaturity. And God doesn't have any of that to be played upon. God will ignore a culture that has lost its mind until they're done with their fit and can turn back to him with some sense. We're in a culture having a prolonged identity-themed temper tantrum. Or as the Southerners tend to say, Isaac, a what?
Conniption.
A conniption fit. Do y'all have conniption fits in Pittsburgh, or do we just do that down here? Elaine's like, I have them everywhere I go. A good conniption fit. And so we have spoiled egos who have derived their sense of self from their own emotion and even worse, their own sexual attractions. Who told the world that you should form an identity around a sexual attraction? That on the surface sounds like a really stupid idea to me. But our whole culture is in the business of doing it now. You should have seen the teenagers when they got back from COVID. They all went online and found their identities on the most perverted websites available. Yikes, they all had blue hair and new proclivities that you don't want to know about. It's a sad time for the country. You draw battle lines then between yourself and everyone who opposes the fit. Battle lines between those who will accept you as you perceive yourself and everyone else who really must hate me. And so if you try to have any sensible conversation about anything, it turns into a conniption fit. I mean, down to simple things. If you tell a woman that she shouldn't murder the child in utero, she'll start screaming at you about how much you hate women. We ain't talking about women. We're talking about children who shouldn't be murdered because you're inconvenienced by them. If you tell someone that you can tell your gender by either a blood test or a quick game of peekaboo, and they throw a fit that it doesn't matter what the blood tests say, and it doesn't matter what biology says, deep inside, I know that my body, you know, the objective, healthy part of me, is wrong, and I, my secret internal I, am correct. Tantrums thrown from selfishness. Don't engage in arguments with crazy people. Love crazy people. Be patient with crazy people. I didn't ignore my children's tantrums because I hate them or because I don't want them to have good things. I just wanted them to learn as quickly as possible that that doesn't work. That sometimes your perceived need in the moment is not your actual need. And I'm supposed to care more about your actual needs and the formation of your character than how you feel right now. I remember one time Isaac didn't throw fits often, but one time he got a little whiny with me and started to cry because he wasn't getting his way. And you could do that with Isaac. I wouldn't have been able to do that at that age with Josiah or Elizabeth, but with Isaac, he was Isaac. I remember he was about 3, and I just looked at him and I said, Isaac, has crying ever changed my mind?
No.
Has begging ever changed my mind?
No.
Think you could stop now?
Yes.
And he didn't walk around wounded for the rest of the day. He just went, yeah, okay. Moving on. When we feed the big deal, it becomes a bigger deal. The people that we know who are so confused and lost and throwing fits about identity and how everyone ought to treat them, they're hurting. They're wounded. But they're wrong about what's wrong. They don't understand what the real need is. Pacifying the perceived need is just going to further the woundedness, further the confusion. What they need is so much other than that. But we see this not even in the big culture war kinds of issues of the day. I see it in the classroom when every time I give an assignment, they're trying to enter into negotiations with me about how that assignment should be done. And, you know, 20 years ago, there was one, Gary is looking at me like, people do that? They should do what they're told. Exactly. You're from a very different generation. Ollie didn't feed your tantrums, did she? Ollie didn't play no games. His mama was tough and was real tough. She could smile at you and scowl at you at the same time. It was a real gift. Anyway, couldn't she? I met that lady. The kids now, 20 years ago, there'd be one little smart mouth, poorly raised child who would say, well, can't we just... And I would look at them like they were insane. Like, where'd you get your doctorate? Nowhere? Oh, shut up. Where'd you get your teaching degree? Now, the whole room. They've all been indulged through the tantrums for enough years of their lives that they think that what's inside them is right and should guide them, and the world should bend to their little fit. And they're still doing it at 17, 18 years old. Like, so I want you to do this, this, and this, and this. Well, can't we just blah, 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 blah? Well, can't we just blah, blah? Well, I was doing it this way. I don't care how you were doing it. What were my instructions? They have no sense of authority because the only authority that has ever mattered to them was the authority of their own feelings in the moment. And they're brats because that has been indulged. And so I, Dr. Stinkin' Edgerton, with 25 years of teaching experience, who has taught this course at Hunt High School for 22 years, my voice is no more authoritative than theirs in their minds. And it's not just a few poorly raised ones, it's all of them now, most of them now. I walk around the room being like, I told you we need to skip lines because there's another step that we're gonna do in those spaces. Well, I just didn't wanna waste that much paper. Sure, you don't even know the next step and why you needed to skip lines for this. I do, because it's my process, because it's my stinking class. Do what you're told. Fling the paper aside, get a new sheet of paper. 5 minutes later, three more kids. You're not skipping lines. We have another step we're doing in the blank spaces. You have to skip lines. Well, I just didn't see the point. It's because I haven't told you the point yet. It infuriates me because I didn't raise my children like that. Now, they reasonably happy little children. They look weird, but they reasonably happy children. But we didn't indulge them to think they were the center of the world. We taught them, how are they going to obey the Lord if they haven't learned to obey me first? Before they can know the fatherhood of God, they know my fatherhood. And if my fatherhood is entirely different than his, now it'll never be as good as his, but if it's entirely different than his, different in character from his, how will they know to obey his word and obey his voice? If the one who earliest in their life represented his fatherhood to them indulged their fantasies out of his own insecurities. Am I making sense to you? There's a reason that the father chastens the son whom he loves. At least that's what the Bible says. These kids feel that they are their own gods and that they are the determiners of reality. And anything that conflicts with them raises all the insecurity of their poor raising. And they don't know how to cope emotionally. And they don't know how to suspend judgment and listen. And they don't know how to respect authority. They are the authority for their lives. Imagine how they hear this text. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. What? Obeying authority is the will of pagan authority? Obeying a pagan Caesar and pagan governors is the will of God? By doing good, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You want to be the noisy, foolish, ignorant one, or the quiet one who can do the will of God and do good instead? Which one have you been trained for? Live as people who are free. Use not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, and the word can just as well be translated as slaves of God. Live as free people. Live as slaves of God. Now he's saying this, incidentally, to people who are not free. How am I supposed to submit to a pagan ruler who don't know the Lord and don't know right from wrong and under that submission live free as the slave of God. That takes some internal gymnastics, doesn't it? That takes some real work within the soul. I had a boss once who was horrible. Horrible. He hated us and we hated him. There was no hatred for everybody. 3 years I worked for that man. We called him Uncle Joe, and he never got that that was a Stalin reference. Bless his heart. He was angry and dictatorial. He was patently insecure and racist. And someone who was one of his best friends in high school told me when he came to our school, "You're in trouble." I said, "Why am I in trouble?" "You in trouble?" It was good old Tanya, Christy's dearest friend. She was more of a frenemy to me, but she was a good friend to Christy. She and I, we loved each other, but we'd fight. And Tanya said, "You got 3 strikes against you. You're a man, you're white, and you're smarter than he is. He's going to come for you." And he did. And he was awful. And he fired me 3 times. The Lord kept bringing me back. But he fired me 3 times. He was mean and he was hateful. He canceled my honeymoon leave once. That was fun to finagle. He was a tyrant. He was mean. He was a jerk. He ended up, when he finally had state-mandated layoffs, because that was when the economy crashed, and they were laying people off in the school systems, he kept folks who didn't even have licenses and laid me off with a license and experience, and I like to think a habit of doing my job well. He was horrible towards me, but I remember Bessie Poole, who was my mentor as an early teacher. She was only about 5 feet tall, had a raspy voice from a lot of cigarettes. She was practically a walking cigarette. She loved three things in life: teaching the children, Jesus, and nicotine. And she was a wonderful woman, a great teacher. She taught me a lot. And one day she walked in my classroom and she was like, "Can I just tell you something? Not as your mentor, but just as Bessie." I said, "Sounds like you're going to whether I want you to or not." She said, "I am." "That man has treated you wrong. That man is trying to fire you. That man has sinned against you. But you are acting like someone who has forgotten who his father is." She turned around and walked out and left me with that. "You are acting like someone who has forgotten who his father is." I didn't handle that jerk well. I was as big a jerk under his being a jerk as he was. I talked trash. I complained. I was petty. I was miserable. I was scared. I threw a 3-year tantrum under that man's authority. And I used all the ways that he was wrong to justify my own wrong. And it took 3 years and getting fired by him the week Isaac was born. It's always great to lose your job the week that your first child is born. I'm scared to death. Oh, I was so scared, wasn't I? I was terrified because nobody was hiring. All the schools had laid off, cut back. I applied to like 50 schools and I got one interview as a favor to a friend. And I knew when I walked out of that interview, I wasn't getting that job. I'd blown that interview. I knew it. Tyler Crocker praying. This was before we knew he was prophetic. I just thought he was annoying. And Tyler Crocker praying for me through that situation. And he kept saying, "Well, I've prayed about it. I just don't think anything's going to change." Well, it was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard. I just lost my job. Everything's going to change. What are you talking about? I just feel like nothing's going to change. Well, good for you. You still have your job. I wouldn't want that job, but you got it. And then they moved that principal, brought in a principal who had been an assistant in that school, had been in my classroom, gave me rave reviews. Incidentally, another black man, but not a racist one. And when I walked, the first day he was at Hunt High School, I walked into his office and said, "Mr. Simmons, if it's at all possible, I'd love you to give me my job back." And he laughed and said, "I don't know. I hear you're a racist." Because that's what the last guy had told everybody in the county as justification for firing me. He said, "Look, Ellen Wantuck is looking to move to Randolph County. If she moves, you can have her slot. You don't even have to move out of your classroom." Nothing changed. And after that ordeal, I had to learn a lot about the fit I had thrown, about my sense of being sinned against, justifying a lot of sin of my own. And then the Lord said, "You must apologize to Joe Davis." What? And within days, I was at the post office, and in walks Joe Davis. And he looks at me and scowls, furrows his brow and scowls at me. And I said, "Dr. Davis, can I talk to you for a minute?" And he did not look happy about that idea. I don't think I'd ever... I started out pleasant with him until he decided to destroy my life. "Dr. Davis, you sinned against me, and you did me wrong for 3 years. But I sure didn't make it easy for you, did I? And I sinned against you too. And I was rebellious, and I was immature. And by the end, you probably had a good point in laying me off. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." I've never seen anybody look so startled and surprised as he did standing in the post office with arrogant Paul Edgerton apologizing. We are not slaves to circumstance. We are only slaves to him. And we are able to be subject to even human institutions when it is the will of God to be so. Slaves, and our translation says servants. I'd translate it slave in this context. Slave is just as good, if not a better translation. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Can our culture do that? If somebody's unjust, you throw a fit. If somebody's wrong, you point it out. You don't have to put up with that situation. You're out. I'll discipline a child. I'll talk sternly to a child in my classroom, and they'll say, "My own mama don't even talk to me like that." And my standard response, "Maybe she should have." That goes over really well with the parents when they find out that's what you said to their child. "Maybe she should have. If she had, you'd know how to handle it. You'd be able to be told. You'd be okay right now. I'm not trying to break you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm just trying to tell you what you need to be told right now." Christianity trains us to submit. And St. Peter's not just talking to people who could quit this job and get a better job, who could draw a healthy boundary in this relationship and not put up with poor treatment anymore. He's talking about people who have no choice, who are not free. You're not free from Caesar. You're under his boot. You're not free from the governor. You're under the boot. You're not free from your master. You're stuck here till you die. And even there, submit, be subject, because this is a gracious thing. This is a thing full of grace. This is a thing full of the power of God when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When we can't even as a culture deal with the treatment that is just without throwing a fit, how much more do we freak out when we're treated unjustly? But I'm the center of the universe. You can't tell me anything. And St. Peter is trying to tell us that in moments where you are wronged, in moments where you are disciplined wrongly, in moments where you are, by all appearances, slaves to the unjust and slaves to circumstance, you have opportunity to be filled with the grace of God and serve them as you serve the Lord as the ultimate shepherd of your life. Bessie was right. Joe Davis was wrong, but I had forgotten who my father was. And I wouldn't submit rightly even to a bad leader, because I'd forgotten who was really in charge of my life. And if I had submitted even to that bad principal and recognized that I was really subjecting myself to the Lord and entrusting myself to the Lord, he could have worked on my behalf without my being such a brat. That was a hard lesson for me. That was a really hard lesson. I was abused as a kid. I was treated badly by ministers. I was rejected by my denomination. I had been treated unjustly in so many situations. I had learned how to nurse a wound and throw a fit. And so when the discipline came from that unjust leader, I freaked out, like I had been trained to do. But the Lord is trying to teach us that he is the true authority in all things. And he is the bishop and shepherd of our souls. And he has given us the example of Christ to follow, who suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. Suffering in Christ renders the suffering redemptive. And an injustice that would be intolerable were we not in Christ becomes a means of grace because we are in Christ. And when difficulties come, when challenges come, even when unjust treatment comes, this text does not justify the unjust treatment. This treatment doesn't make the bosses and bullies and Caesars of the world justified in the evil they commit. It does something far more subtle and far more powerful. It changes the circumstance entirely for us. God will judge the rulers. God will judge the governors. God will judge the principals. I'm not their servant. You're not their servants. You're God's servants. And He wants you to be like Jesus. And when we say be like, you know, what would Jesus do? We always think that just means He'd smile a lot and be nice to people. What would Jesus do? Be crucified. What would Jesus do? Forgive the ones who put the nails in His hands and feet. What would Jesus do? Entrust Himself to His Father and commit His Spirit to the Father, knowing that the joy that is set before Him is greater than the suffering of the cross. And this is how we've been called to live. This is the secret. This is the way that we can count it all joy, as the scriptures tell us, when we are persecuted, when we suffer trials, because we suffer them in Christ. We suffer them for the joy that is set before us in Christ. We take it as an opportunity to forgive like Jesus, and we entrust ourselves to the Lord. Were we raised to have such discipline? Probably not. Were we raised to have such stamina? Probably not. This isn't just a white knuckle grip, hard discipline yourself and you can do it thing. This is something that must be full of grace. It must be full of His strength and His power to do for and in us what we cannot do in and for ourselves. This has to be an invitation for the Holy Spirit to come. We don't avoid the depths. Out of the depths, we cry for Him to come. We don't avoid the suffering. We don't avoid the sorrow. We don't avoid the embarrassment. We don't avoid the inconveniences. We don't avoid persecution. We invite the Lord to come down into it with us. If He descended into hell, then He can come into Hunt High School. If He descended into hell for my sake, then He can come down into child abuse. If He descended into hell, then He can deal with the uncertainties and the complexities of this culture. If He descended into hell for our sake and overcame death, hell, and the grave, then He can conquer in and through you in the midst of difficulty and trial and misunderstanding and persecution. This is the way He shepherds us. Yes, verdant pastures. Yes, still waters. Yes, the valley of the shadow of death, where we fear no evil because He is with us. To the table that He prepares for us, right there in the sight of our enemies. I wish sometimes that He would make things a little easier. I wish sometimes that He would smite an enemy or two. Let's find those imprecatory psalms and pray them against our next door neighbors. Sometimes we just, right, it's been a while since we've seen a good smiting, God. Trouble is, if I ask God to start smiting people, I know where I deserve for Him to start. And it ain't the neighbor, it's me. How can we live in perfect trust of our shepherd? Whew. I am very much like a conniptioning toddler. All I can feel is what I feel, and it's the end of the world to me. I want a Snickers. You know, sometimes it just is that. Sometimes I would just laugh in my mind at how much a kid can freak out over something so stupid. Because they're not mature yet. They don't know yet. All they feel is the yawning existential need for Snickers. They don't have the wiring yet or the maturity yet to think about dinner at 6:30. They don't know that it is better for you. It's like when Jesus said to the disciples, it's better for you if I go away. Well, that's dumb. Except it's not, because he knows what's going to come if he leaves. I read the other day where C.S. Lewis advised someone who was dealing with the death of a loved one that what's true of Jesus is also true of those who are in Christ. And there is a mystical sense in which it is good for us that they have departed. Oh, that's got to be hard to live into and trust. That their intercession for you in heaven is more beneficial for you than their presence with you on earth was. And it is good for you in a sense that is only fully understood by the Lord himself for them to have left. Oh, that's tough discipleship, isn't it? The kid feels the yawning need for Snickers, Snickers, Snickers. I have to have it, I have to have it, I have to have it. And a good parent goes, no, we're having dinner at 6:30. You cannot have that now. Not another word. My children knew not another word means not another word. Now, did I cuss at him and beat him over the Snickers? No, I just said no. And then I turned away and dealt with something more pressing, you know, like life. It won't take long for the kid to find out that you didn't withhold the Snickers because you hate them, but because you love them. They have to learn impulse control, don't they? And nobody learns impulse control until they have to. By the time they get to kindergarten, they're going to need impulse control to have already been put into the wiring. So if I love my kid and want them to have a good kindergarten, I've got to ignore tantrums at 2. If I love my kid and want him to have a good dinner, he can't have the Snickers right now. And I know that he can't see it. I know she doesn't know. I know that she can't build a bridge from the present to the future yet because she's not at a developmental age where that happens. So I have to hold that bridge in place. And I have to parent based on what I know to be true and not based on what they feel to be true in this moment. And so our Father is with us. I cannot see. I cannot know. All I know is the difficulty of this present moment. All I know is, but that's not fair. All I know is, but that hurts. All I know is, but I've lost the job. All I know is, but the diagnosis stinks. All I know is, this is what I feel like I need right now. And my Father says, no. Father knows. Father knows where he's leading. Father knows what has to be built into you to make you fit for what's coming. The Lord knows how to teach you lessons that can only be learned through difficulty. The Lord knows that the biggest yeses start with no's. Your job, my job, to be a good, obedient child and to trust him. Trust him. He loves us. He guides us. He provides for us. He knows how this present difficulty can shape our experience. Isaac was treated very unjustly not long ago by someone who knows better. He was treated so unjustly, it boggled our minds that a professional could be so deceitful and unjust. Robbed Isaac of opportunities that he was owed. He was lied about. He was misrepresented. And there are important leaders in his world who think less of him, think ill of him, think him dishonest, think him as having lied to us and to them. And they think that Christy and I are fools for believing him. Because we all know some fools who believe their children when they shouldn't. I understand why they think it. But we've looked at the evidence and we've had the heart to heart, and I see the wound in him for having been treated so wrongly and being lied against. I don't see the defensiveness of a liar. I see the wound of someone who's been lied about. So we had to walk with him through that. And boy, don't you think I wanted to make some phone calls and bust some people out. Don't you think I wanted to fight back? But every time I prayed about it, the Lord said, shh, shh. Teach him how to entrust himself to me. It's not what I wanted to teach him. I wanted to teach him how to fight back. We did what we could to present the truth as we understand it. Checkmate, the deceiver won the argument. They think ill of him. I had the opportunity, I had the grace to teach him how to be wronged rightly. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Perhaps this was the better lesson. Perhaps this was the better opportunity than the ones he was robbed of through that woman's deceit. But everything in this daddy heart said, I'm not going to treat my child like that. Shh. He's not my son to nearly the degree that he's his heavenly father's son. And I have to teach him how to submit to authority even when authority is wrong. I have to teach him to trust his daddy to have his back. It wasn't easy, was it, son? Still hurts. But he's going to have a lot more wrong done to him than that one day. He's going to be in much tougher circumstances than this one day. He's going to have to trust the Lord through much harder things than what he's gone through at school. So we better start training, huh? And that's how it is with us. I hadn't learned to trust my heavenly father, so when my principal treated me badly, I threw a fit. I was wrong. This doesn't justify any of the wrong that was done to us. It just means that because I'm in Jesus, even wrongs are opportunities for grace. Because you are in Jesus, your suffering can be redemptive suffering. So that you can, like St. Paul said, bear in your body the marks of Christ Jesus, so that you can do as St. Paul taught us, to bear within ourselves what is lacking in the wounds of Jesus. What in the world could be lacking in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ at the cross? Your part. It's as simple as that. Your part. He bore it all for you. Now you must bear it in him. And his wounds now become your wounds. Will be healing for you. Do we trust the Lord that much? Do we know His shepherding guidance to be of such quality and such trustworthiness and of such grace that we will walk with Him anywhere He leads and endure all things graciously, even to suffer wrong without a conniption, because we know He has our back? It's all very well and good to talk about the Good Shepherd when you can't still hear the snarling of the wolves. We know how well we trust the shepherd when the wolves are still there. We know how much we trust the shepherd when we follow his voice against the backdrop of some very frightening things. But he will form your soul, and he will form your character, and he will teach that fearful part of you that panics to calm. He will teach that fearful part in you that rebels to submit. He will teach that fearful part of you that throws a fit to be at peace. Not because the circumstances have been resolved, but that we have been resolved in him. That is missing in the discipleship models in most of the Christianity that surrounds us. We have not trained people to trust the Lord through trial. We've taken on the world's grievance culture and the world's grieved responses. And it ain't Christian. And we have to die to it. We have to learn to entrust ourselves to the Lord, even in the shadow of the cross. Because ain't nobody who ever died with Jesus that won't be raised with him too. And there won't be anybody who gave up anything for the sake of the Lord who didn't receive 100-fold more in this life and the next. What are the two words I'm thinking right now, Tyler? With persecutions. I don't like that part of that verse. But he put it there, so I have to learn to love it. You have an overseer, a bishop, a shepherd of your soul. You have a master and a king. You have one who loves you infinitely and can rule you perfectly. You have a God you can trust. Be still your soul. Be quiet your soul. Trust in God.